All right, here we are in Matthew chapter 3. Keep your place there. We're just going to step through Matthew chapter 3. So, of course, talking about John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, in verse number 1, you know, John the Baptist, the Bible tells us right away here why John was sent. And in Matthew chapter 3, in verse number 1, the Bible says, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Turn to Acts chapter 3. So first, before we get into the reason for John the Baptist, the Bible says here that, you know, he uses this word, and I know we've talked about this in the last couple weeks, but here's John saying, repent. He's saying, repent ye. So in Acts chapter 3, look down at verse number 19. Let's find out what he's talking about. He's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Acts chapter 3 and verse number 19, the Bible says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Turn to Mark chapter 1. This is my favorite repentance verse in the Bible. In Mark chapter 1, look at verse number 15. So we see this word, repent ye, repent ye. We see, you know, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We see, repent ye therefore and be converted. And then in Mark chapter 1, verse number 15, the question is, converted to what? Right? Converted to what? And in Mark chapter 1, in verse number 15, the Bible clears it up for us here, and it says, "And saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand," which matches, by the way, Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 2, "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He's saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." So here we see that repent, you know, this repent of your sins and be saved is made up. It's not in the Bible. Repent ye means turn to the gospel. It means change your mind. The kingdom of heaven is here. Realize the kingdom of heaven is here. He's preparing the way for Jesus is what John is doing. Okay, and you say, "I don't believe you." Look down at Matthew 3, verse number 3. And the Bible says here, it says, "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Esaias, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight." That was the purpose of John the Baptist. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40. John the Baptist was fulfilling prophecy. There was to be someone that came to prepare the people, prepare the way of the Lord. Look at Isaiah chapter 40 and verse number 1. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse number 1, where the Bible says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This is a prophecy talking about John the Baptist to come. For every valley should be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And of course, you see that word, the crooked shall be made straight. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John the Baptist was preparing people for the coming of the Lord. He was the he was the announcement of the Messiah coming to the earth. Okay? That's what his purpose was. Look down at Matthew chapter 3 in verse number 4. So that was an important prophecy, you know, fulfilled. And by the way, you were crooked and you were made straight by Christ, by the way. Okay? Matthew chapter 3 in verse number 4. The Bible continues, "And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around about Jordan." All these people came out to see John and were baptized of him in Jordan, doing what? Confessing their sins. So I want to talk to you a little bit this evening about this idea of confessing your sins, because there's a lot of people that take this in the wrong directions. Turn to 1 John 1 and verse 9. First of all, confession of your sins is a good thing. Okay, confessing your sins to God is a good thing. But it's been twisted and turned into a bad thing by many, many religions out there, Catholics, Lutherans, all sorts of different religions, Protestant religions out there as well. Okay, look at 1 John in chapter 1 in verse number 9, where the Bible says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, the Bible says here that if we confess our sins, God basically will forgive our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. Now, here's the problem. We are talking about the difference here in 1 John 1, 9 between being right with your heavenly Father and being saved. And that's the problem. The problem is people will take 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 9 and relate it to your salvation. That's the problem. Okay, I was what you would call I would have called myself a confessional Lutheran when I grew up. Because when we went to church, we put the divine service in front of us and we all spoke this same paragraph confessing our sins, and we believed that's what gave us forgiveness of sins, was speaking that confession. The Catholics are very similar, going and confessing your sins to a priest. They believe this is tied to your salvation. That is wrong. That is works. Straight, plain, and simple. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to explain to you what the Bible actually teaches about this forgiveness. Okay? Look, this is what I used to always think. And look, people think this. Every Lutheran that sits in a church and repeats that vain repetition is thinking the same thing. What if I forget one? They're thinking to themselves, they're thinking, you know, what if I don't really mean it? Because guess what? It's a vain repetition. And a vain repetition is something that you repeat over and over and over and over again. It loses its meaning. That's why God says don't do vain repetitions. Because the words will lose their meaning. You will just be saying the words. Okay? Look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 14. Let's look at a concept on this. And the Bible says, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So does this mean that if somebody wrongs me and I am mad at them for 2 days longer than I should be, for that 2 days that I've lost my salvation, that would contradict all other sorts places in the Bible that teach that you cannot lose your salvation. This is talking about once you've been saved, you are adopted into God's family, you become a son of God, you become a child of God, and God will chastise His children, and if you don't forgive your brother, God, you are not going to be right with God. God's going to come down hard on you. It's what it's talking about. Turn to John chapter 10 and verse number 28. How do I know this? How do I know this? Because here's, you know, Bible reading tip. If you're reading a verse in the Bible and it contradicts clear verses in the Bible elsewhere, you're interpreting it wrong. Period. The Bible does not contradict itself. So there must be a meaning that holds true where all verses in the Bible are true. And then you know you've interpreted those verses correctly. If you believe that if we confess our sins, God who is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness means that you have to confess your sins to be saved, you are contradicting the Bible all over the place. You're just a confused person, and I know because I was this person. So you're confused. Look at John 10:28. And the Bible says, and I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish. So, I mean, I love how he says, I give them eternal life. And he says, oh, by the way, on top of that, they'll never perish. He says the same thing in different context, in different ways of saying it. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. He basically says the same thing three times in one sentence. Get it? I mean, can you miss that? Verse number 29, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. My Father, which gave them me. What does that mean? Jesus is saying this. These words are read in the Bible. I don't know. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's what He's talking about. He's saying, my Father, which gave them me. God gave you God the Son. That's he gave it as a gift. And then you're like, and no man is able to pluck him out of my Father's hand. Well, that doesn't make sense because I thought I was in Jesus' hand. Whose hand am I in? I'm so confused right now. In verse number 28, Jesus says, you're in my hand. In verse number 29, he says, my Father gave me to you. And you're not able to pluck them, my Father. He's greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Well, I thought, whose hand am I in? Oh, I and my Father are one. Amen. There you go. That's right. That explains it, right? So God became, you know, Jesus Christ in the person of, you know, God the Son. And he gave himself, in that sense, to the world, to us, right? So whose hand are you in, the Father's or the Son? Well, both. Amen. All right? So it's kind of like this and like this. All right? So look, you can't lose your salvation. But you can clearly fall out of a good relationship with your Heavenly Father. All right? Now look, the Bible is teaching in Matthew 6, it says, you know, if you forgive men their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. What God is trying to teach you here, that if you're just this nasty person who's this ultra-judgmental person, that, you know what? God's going to be ultra-judgmental towards you. And the Bible teaches this concept again and again and again. Okay, that's how God will be towards you. Look, if one of my kids does something wrong, think about this. You would feel the same way as a parent. If one of my kids does something wrong, and they're just nasty all the time to their brothers and sisters, am I more likely or less likely to have mercy on them? When I just see them just being nasty to everyone in their life, so maybe kids, maybe you should think about this. Maybe you should think about how you treat your brothers and sisters, and maybe your father will be merciful to you. Amen. If you are merciful to your brothers and sisters. And it goes the same with us in church. If we're merciful towards each other, you know, our Heavenly Father will be merciful towards us. But if we're this ultra, you know, just hair trigger people, you know, that's how God's going to be with us. Hey, no thanks. Yeah. All right? Turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse number 37. Now this doctrine, I mean, this is kind of complicated doctrine here because people run with it. People run with it in the wrong, both directions, the wrong way. All right? Luke chapter 6, look at verse 37. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Here's this concept again. Okay? Not talking about salvation. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you under again. Kids, if you're merciful to your brothers and sisters, that type of mercy will be measured to you, is what it's saying. Us, same thing. Okay? So, the two directions that people run with this in that take it totally the wrong way is, number one, the don't ever judge people. Turn to John chapter 7. Turn to John chapter 7. So there's these people that are just like, don't ever judge anybody ever for anything at all. And just let any kind of wickedness or wicked person or hater of God or whatever, anything goes. That's what's destroying churches all across the United States and across the world. That's what's destroying, you know, innocent children all across the world, is this type of doctrine. Don't ever judge. John chapter 7, look at verse 24. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Amen. So the Bible says that there is a righteous judgment. Yeah. There is a righteous judgment. Look, when there's haters of God, when there's wicked people, we need to call it as we see it. We need to call sin as we see it. Okay? Look, the second problem in this spectrum is this ultra-judgmental person who's just ultra-judgmental of everyone. All right? Because the Bible says, for with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. So the ultra-judgmental Christian who is that way towards especially his brothers and sisters in Christ, He's gonna endure some chastisement from God. There's danger there for you, is what I'm trying to get you to understand. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. There's a good story in the Bible explaining this, giving you a great example of this. Matthew chapter 18. I almost didn't want to use it because we're going to get to Matthew 18, but you know what? That'll be like 15 weeks down the road. You'll have forgotten by then. Matthew chapter 18, look at verse number 23. Let's just go ahead and read this. The Bible says, "Therefore in the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. For as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made." Because remember, you know, there was accountability, right? If you owed something, you had to pay it back. "The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of the servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out." So this guy was just forgiven this huge debt by this guy. He just let it go. I mean, think about it. The guy was going to sell him. He was going to sell his family to pay back this huge debt. And he just cleared the whole debt. He had a tremendous mercy towards this man. "But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. Nothing compared to what he owed. Okay? And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very sorry, and they came and they told their Lord what was done." They went and they told the guy that had forgiven this guy the huge amount of debt. It's like he was just forgiven $1 million, and he went out and he found somebody who owed him 20 bucks and beat him up and had him thrown in debtor's prison. Okay, the guy had no mercy. "Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredest me. Shouldest thou not have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due to him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father also do unto you if your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." Look, especially when it comes to your brothers and sisters in Christ, there's danger for you if you don't forgive your brother. Amen. And if you hold animosity or hatred or any kind of, you know, grudge against your brothers in Christ, there's danger there for you. There's chastisement danger from God. That's what this story explains here. So we can judge righteous judgment. There is a righteous judgment. Okay, we are not to stare at evil and say, oh, whatever, bring it all in. That's never going to happen here. We're going to call sin, sin here. There are certain sins that will get you kicked out of church. But ultimately, especially with our brothers and sisters in Christ, God calls us to be merciful. It's in your best interest because that is the way that God will treat you. Okay? Go back to Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 7. Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 7, the Bible says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers." Look, he's judging righteous judgment right here. "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Turn to Galatians chapter 3. How many times in the Bible do we need to see that we are God's chosen people? That it has nothing to do with your genealogy or where you came from. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse number 6. And the Bible says, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." How is Abraham saved? By believing. Right. By believing the gospel. "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith are the same are the children of Abraham." Look, this is a very clear doctrine in the Bible. You are the children of Abraham through faith, not through your genealogy. We are all one blood, and in verse number 8 it says, "In the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed." How is Abraham saved? By believing the gospel. It's that simple. Abraham was saved through the same gospel as you. And believing on that gospel, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, makes you a child of Abraham. That's why he said, God is able to raise up of these rocks children of Abraham. He had these arrogant Pharisees who were just like, look at our genealogies and our bloodlines are perfect and our family trees and look at the borders on our garments and all this stuff. He said, generation of vipers. He's like, you're not children of Abraham. God's able to raise up whoever believes on Jesus. That's who is children of Abraham, period. Look, these Jews thinking that they are God's chosen people are not doing themselves any favors. It's given them an arrogance. I mean, we don't run into many Jews here, but we ran into quite a few in San Francisco, actually. And, I mean, they laugh at us. They're like, why would I be interested in church? I'm a Jew. I mean, that's literally, that was the last door I knocked of the entire marathon. I told everybody in the group, I'm like, I mean, everyone's just beat down. No one's even talking to us or anything. I'm just like, watch this. This is going to be a good one. And I knock on the door. The guy's like, I'm a Jew. Church. I'm not making it up. I'm serious. And when we met other Jews, they were the same way. Look, Jews need to be saved just like everybody else. And having this idea that, I'm God's chosen people and I don't need Jesus is just going to get you a one-way ticket to hell. Yeah, right. That's it. So it's not doing them any favors. All right? Go to Matthew chapter 3. Let's continue with verse number 10. They can get saved, but in order to be saved, you need to be humble. Amen. You know, in order to believe that somebody else paid it all for you, you can't be a proud, arrogant person. And there's lots of proud, arrogant people for many different reasons, but believing that God just picked you because who your dad or your great-grandfather was, that's pretty arrogant. But that's why God says that, forget genealogies. It doesn't mean anything. I mean, I don't know how many times the Bible has to say it. Matthew chapter 3, verse number 10. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth forth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. This is John. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Let's talk about baptism. Turn to Acts chapter 8. So John's baptizing people here. He's baptizing people. When should we get baptized? Turn to Acts chapter 8. Let's look at when we should get baptized. Acts chapter 8. Look at verse number 30. And the Bible says, and Philip ran thither to him. God sent him to this man, this Ethiopian eunuch. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Esaias and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired that Philip, that he would come up and sit with him in his chariot. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. This, of course, is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. Okay? And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Think about it. This had just happened. Just recently. This prophecy had already been fulfilled. So Philip gets to go up and now explain to this Ethiopian eunuch that, hey, it's happened, and here's who it was. And here's how and what the whole story is. Then Philip, and that's verse 35, and then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? So the gospel is in verse 35. It basically, he preaches him Jesus right there. All right, so he probably took, I don't know how long it took him, but he preached Jesus right there. In verse 36, he's heard the gospel, and he says, now, can I be baptized? And in verse 37, Philip says, and if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. He's saying, if you believe the gospel, if you believed on Jesus, if you believe that the prophet Isaiah was talking about, the man I just told you about, then you may. So what hinders someone to be baptized? It's their belief. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. When they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So when you should get baptized is after you have believed on Jesus. After you have been saved. Okay? Now look, there's another thing here in verse 38. Verse 37 is very easy to see why verse 37 is taken out of a lot of modern Bible versions. Because people that sprinkle babies and don't immerse babies, they should have taken verse 38 out too, and I'm going to show you that in a second. But basically, people that are baptizing babies, they need to get rid of verse 37. Because a baby cannot, you can't preach a gospel to the baby. The baby can't say that, you know, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I mean, it doesn't take a rocket surgeon to figure that one out. So they have to get rid of that verse, and they do. So, look at verse 38. Let me ask you something. If you were to sprinkle someone, does that require you getting wet? I mean, let's say I was going to sprinkle Brother Trevor. Would that require me getting wet? What? I mean, couldn't I just, you know, kick some water in his face? You're baptized. Why would I go down into the water? He commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Look, this proves immersion and believer's baptism. Two things. So, I mean, and it's why the modern Bibles remove verse number 37. You know, and I don't even want to get into the Greek stuff, but basically baptizo, the Greek word, literally means immerse. Baptism, the word, came from the word baptizo in the Greek, and that word means immerse. But the reason that they use baptize or baptism is because it's a transliteration. It's a word that was created into English that sounds closer to the original word. It's a transliteration instead of a translation. So that's why they use the word baptism, baptize. But the original word baptizo means immerse. That's the literal meaning of the word. Okay? So, what is baptism? What is it? Turn to Romans chapter 6. So we know when we should get baptized. Let's find out what baptism actually is. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, we'll start in verse number 1, where the Bible says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Baptism is a picture of you identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's trying to get you to identify. First of all, it's a command. Second of all, the command is to get you to identify with Christ. Because if you identify with Jesus Christ's death and his burial and his resurrection, it'll be a reminder that you should walk in newness of life. Does that say that you will, for sure, every time, every moment of your life, walk in newness of life? No, it says that you should. It's a picture of you identifying with your Savior. That's the whole point of baptism. And it makes perfect sense. All right? It's a picture. It's a command. Third question I want to ask about baptism tonight. Does baptism save you? Turn to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Now, Mark chapter, people that, like the Church of Christ and others, believe that you have to believe in Jesus and be baptized. But I have news for you. If you have to believe in Jesus and anything, you have not believed on Jesus. Okay? So, it's works. Baptism is a work that you are doing. It is something that you physically do in obedience to God's word. Okay? But people will use Mark 16:16 to teach that you have to be baptized along with believe to be saved. Now, I am going to explain to you Mark 16:16. I'm going to explain to you how a computer works, and I'm going to explain to you Mark 16:16 at the same time. You're saying, no way. It's going to be amazing. So just pay attention. But what we're going to use tonight, we're going to use logic. Okay? We're going to use our logic tonight. So now, I don't know if many of you know this, but I was actually a digital circuit designer for almost 10 years. Okay? So I designed digital circuitry. your computer at home has all these, it has these chips inside your computer that contains tens of millions of tiny little switches. And those little switches are in either a state of a 1 or a 0 at any given time. Okay? And that's what I did. I designed circuits that made all that happen. Okay? Now, one of the very basic tools that we would use was this device called an inverter. Okay? Now, what an inverter would do is it would take a 1 and it would go into an inverter and it would turn it into a 0. Okay? Or if a 0 came in, it would turn that into a what? A 1. Okay? So basically, an inverter looks something like this. That's the symbol for an inverter. So if a 0 goes in, a 1 comes out. And if a 1 would be over here, a 0 would come out. Okay? So that's very simple. Now I want you to look down at Mark 16:16. Now we don't need any other Bible verses. We'll use some, but we don't need any other Bible verses to logically prove that Mark 16:16 is not saying that you need to be baptized to be saved. As a matter of fact, everything that you need to understand the true gospel is right there in Mark 16:16. Okay? Now, so you understand digital logic. It's basically an inverter is taking something and it's giving you the inverse of that something. Okay? Now look. Look at the last part of Mark 16:16. It says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Now, how many people think that one verse in the Bible contradicts itself? So, I mean, many people who don't believe the Bible would say that, you know, many verses in the Bible contradict each other, but I don't think you'd find even too many people that say one verse contradicts itself, right? But we know that the Bible doesn't contradict itself anywhere. So just look after the semicolon, and we're going to focus on that phrase that says, "But he that believeth not shall be damned." All right? So let's take our inverter. And what is the inverse of damned? Saved. Right? So if we know what it takes to get you damned, don't you think that we can figure out using logic what it takes to be not damned, which is the opposite of not damned, is saved. Right? There's heaven and there's hell. If you go to hell, you're damned. If you go to heaven, you're saved. Right? So what does it say that it takes to be damned? It says believeth not. Those who believeth not shall be damned. But he that what? What's the opposite of believeth not? Believeth on. So if we know that believeth not will get you damned, what do we know that believeth on will get you? Saved. Right? So we see how we can just prove it just through logic right there. Turn to John 3:36. So what damns you? Believeth not. What saves you? Believeth. Just using simple digital logic, we can infer that. But look, it also matches other parts of the Bible. Once again, Bible reading tip. If you're reading one verse and the way you're interpreting that verse means that other parts of the Bible now are untrue, you are interpreting that verse wrong. All right? But we don't even need to look at any other verses, first of all. Because Mark 16:16 makes perfect sense by itself. Look at John 3:36, one of my favorite simple verses on salvation. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." That is salvation. Everlasting life is salvation. But look, it says the opposite here as well. "And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." So this verse proves it once again that believeth on means you're saved, and believeth not means you're damned. It's a perfect match. It's a perfect match. So you're saying, look, both of these verses must be true, but we didn't even need the second verse. You see what I'm trying to say? All that is required is belief on Christ. Mark 16:16, you say, well, what about the first part of the verse? Well, it says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Well, is that untrue? If I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I'm baptized, am I saved? How about if I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I install carpet for a living, am I saved? How about if I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I fly airplanes? Am I saved? How about if I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and I go grocery shopping with my wife? Am I saved? Yeah, that's good. I could go on and on and on. How much time do I have here? But you see what I'm saying? Belief was what got you saved, and believeth not is what got you damned. Amen. Period. That's right. The Bible is very clear. So people are just twisting things. But it's not logical. It's not true. It doesn't fit logical, simple logical functions. If you believe, because look, if I have to believe and be baptized, John 3:36 is not true. John 3:16 is not true. John chapter 3, John chapter 4, John, the whole book of John, the whole New Testament is wrong. I mean, it's a problem. If I believe in 1 John 1:9 says that if I, you know, don't confess my sins and I miss one, I'm going to hell, the whole New Testament's wrong. Lots of the Old Testament's wrong. The Bible is untrue. And look, if there's one mistake, I can't trust any of it. If there's one mistake anywhere, it can't be trusted. Period. But there's no mistakes. There's no mistakes. It's you that make a mistake. And a simple, logical mistake in this case. Okay? All right. Well, you know, logic. God gave it to you. Choose to use it or not. Some people don't. Right? Back to verse number 11. Matthew chapter 3. Go back to verse number 11. Where the Bible says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with Holy Ghost and with fire. So he's saying, we talked about this. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse number 5. We talked about this in the, we talked about the baptism of the Holy Ghost in the sermon on Pentecostalism. But let's look at it real quickly. Acts chapter 1, verse number 5. The Bible says, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So this is referring to the same thing. Okay, he's saying John baptized with water, but Jesus is going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. What? Not many days hence. It says it's coming pretty soon. He's talking about a specific event to happen here. He's talking about in Acts chapter 2, when, you know, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they had the tongues of fire on their head and they all started speaking in different languages, different tongues. Okay? Verse number 6. For when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and in all Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Look, he's talking about, he equates the baptism of the Holy Ghost which with the Holy Ghost coming upon them. And that's how we studied out. We saw that being filled with the Holy Ghost is basically the same thing as being baptized with the Holy Ghost. Okay, go to Acts chapter 4, verse 31. Acts chapter 4 and verse number 31. Acts chapter 4 and verse number 31. We see another instance of this happening to the disciples, and it says, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were what? They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So we learned in the sermon on Pentecostals that being filled with the Holy Ghost is not some meaningless jibber-jabber that means nothing. It's a very specific being filled with the Holy Ghost, and it has a purpose. Imagine the Holy Ghost actually coming and filling you up for a reason. The Bible says that every time someone was filled with the Holy Ghost, it was for a reason. It was to speak the word of God with boldness. Stephen. Look at Stephen. I mean, who was Stephen? He was a regular guy, but he spoke. He was filled with the Holy Ghost, and he spoke some of the greatest words in the Bible. A regular man. And look, turn to John chapter 4. Jesus never actually baptized anyone. Jesus never actually physically baptized anyone. John chapter 4, look at verse number 1. The Bible says, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. You think there was a reason for that? Baptism with the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit is the same thing, folks. When you're saved, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. You're given that earnest of the Holy Spirit. But you can also be filled with the Holy Spirit. God says that if you're ever brought before men, before trials, before, you know, inquiries, that He will give you the words to speak. That if you're ever brought before a tribunal and they're going to kill you for believing on Christ or preaching the gospel, you don't have to worry what you're going to say because God will tell you what to say. He will fill you with the Holy Spirit as he filled Stephen. Same thing. Look at Matthew chapter 3 and let's continue with verse number 12. Where the Bible says, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's an interesting statement. Whose fan is, Jesus is talking about separating the chaff from the wheat, you know, the rapture where he's going to take his saved people, you know, and separate the chaff. But it's interesting the language that he uses there, Matthew chapter 12, whose fan is in his hand. I still remember being a kid and harvest time would come and you would go and we would grab the heads of wheat and you would grab a fistful of heads of wheat. And what you would do if you wanted to get the wheat, you could harvest it yourself. And what you would do is you just take it and you rub it in your hand and you just get this pile of wheat and chaff. And then what do? You blow on it and all the chaff blows away and the wheat is remaining. Okay, so that's just a great illustration, whose fan is in his hand. That's talking about people who are, he's using air to separate the wheat from the chaff. Turn to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. Look at verse number 28, where the Bible says, the prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream, and he that hath a word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord? So look, the chaff, if the chaff is, we're the wheat, if the chaff is coming after us, the Bible is saying that, you know, my word is like a fire to just instantly burn up the chaff. It means nothing. What is the chaff to the wheat? I mean, this is encouragement here. Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. He's talking about the chaff here being false prophets. Okay? There's a lot of chaff out in the world that's going to give us a lot of trouble. But look, the chaff is nothing to the wheat. That has no power over the wheat. The wheat is like a hammer to break a rock, the Bible says. And at the end of the day, God will separate. God will separate. Look back at Matthew 3, verse number 13. Matthew 3 and verse number 13, the Bible says, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbid him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answered and said, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. There he comes out of the water again, right? And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God. That's the Holy Spirit, by the way, descending like a dove and lighting upon him. So, turn to Luke chapter 3. There's a few things here that are really annoying to me that I hear said and talked about and made up out of the Bible. But look, well, first of all, I grew up in Sunday school where you're coloring pictures of this and you're coloring a dove of the Holy Spirit. Does this say that the Holy Spirit was a dove? No. This says that the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. The Holy Spirit came down like a dove. It didn't say, the Holy Spirit is a dove. All right, turn to Luke chapter 3 and verse number 22, and let's look at something else here. Luke chapter 3 and verse number 22. Talking about this same instance in another gospel, okay? And the Bible says in Luke chapter 3 and verse number 22, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape, like a dove, upon him. And a voice came from heaven saying, which said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee am I well pleased. So, the Holy Spirit has a body. Yep. Now look, here's what I know about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a dove. It was in a bodily shape, which is some sort of man-type shape, and it came down in like a dove. That's what I know. What's it made of? What's the Holy Spirit made of? When did the Holy Spirit get... Is the Holy Spirit flesh? I mean, here's what I know. The Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape.
That's what the Bible says. Why is that not good enough? I mean, what in the world? You know, when did the Holy Spirit get a body? Let's debate this and then split churches. I mean, just listen to what the Bible says. I mean, look, I and my Father are one. Look, that, I mean, you know what I mean? I mean, I don't really understand how that works. I don't need to. That's what the Bible says. I mean, let's not make up other stuff and come up with, this is coming up with new and interesting doctrines, right? Ooh, I got a good, interesting doctrine. Ready? No, run away from those people. Okay, look, that's what the Bible says. The Bible says the Holy Spirit has a body and it came down like a dove. Look, I'm acting like a clown right now, right? I'm not a clown. You know? Like. All right. Verse number 17. Let's finish this thing up. And the Bible says, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom am I well pleased." Of course, a very important story of the baptism of Jesus Christ. So what is the application for Matthew chapter 3? There's a lot of application, but the one I want to pick tonight and just kind of talk about for a few minutes is this idea that, you know, we hold high standards in this church. And I believe that there's a danger to this. We talked about this spectrum of being ultra judgmental and then also these people who are just never going to judge anything or anybody, right? Look, we know that there's enemies of God out there. And that's one of the beauties of a Bible-believing church, is no matter what society tells us, no matter what, we're going to hold these lines here. There's certain types of people that are never going to be, we're never going to allow homos in this church, ever. Because we know that once that has happened to somebody, they are already a reprobate. They've already been given over. I mean, that's logical, because that's what the Bible says. You know, it's cause and effect type stuff. But look, we have high standards in this church. There's certain things, we preached a boot series here, where there's six sins that will literally get you kicked out of church. I mean, you could be a brother in Christ. You could be saved. And you could be in this church, and you could be living in fornication. And we will warn you about that, and we will tell you that you need to get that right, get you options. But ultimately, that could get you thrown out of this church. Okay? But we do that for your benefit and also the benefit of everybody else in the church. And mainly because that's the rules. Right? In the Bible. But the Bible's rules are logical. They make sense. It's for the protection of the church. But look, we hold ourselves to these high standards. We hold each other to these high standards. But look, we're not trying to break people here. Okay? We are trying to build people here. So we have to remember that. Look, there may be a time when you fall shy of those standards in the Bible. There will be a time. There will be a time when we all fall shy of these standards, and we need to exercise, you know, mercy. We need to make sure that we're not pushing people up to this cliff of high standards. And then when they fall, we're letting them smash down on the rocks. Do you know that the reason people are actually booted from church, and the Bible says that, is so that they can get right? Is so that they can actually get their life right, that they may not destroy their life with sin, and that they may get right and come back into church. Okay? So we just need to make sure that we're not... It's an interesting balance, right? I mean, we must hold certain lines for the protection of the church, for the protection of the children, because what the Bible says. You know, and we will hold those lines, but it's a line that we want to get right, especially when it comes to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's a very clear methodology in the Bible laid out that the level of mercy that you show to your brothers and sisters will be the level of mercy that God shows to you. And you need to always remember that. So when you get too cynical or you get too, you know, judgmental about certain things, just remember this sermon, that measure will be measured unto you. Okay, so we are here to build people. And sometimes, as Garrett said on Sunday night, sometimes building people takes tearing some things down. But we want to tear down some walls, and we want to tear down some sin. We don't want to smash people into rocks off a cliff. See what I'm saying? So let's always keep this in mind and just remember this, that there is a methodology here that God will measure to us as we measure to others. It's a good reminder for everybody, for myself as well. Okay, I mean, I'm going to come up here and I'm going to rip face on certain stuff, but I'm not here to break you as a human being. I'm here to show you what the Bible says. I'm here to plead with you to get right. I'm here to plead with you to get better. I'm here to plead with you to do things right. Look, I mean, my wife and I were just talking about the other night how we can already see the kids in this church changing. And that's what we're trying to do, is build this thing. We're not trying to discourage people to the point where we just break the whole family down and you just want to just be like, we quit. This is just crazy. We can't do this. People are nuts. We're like, you're wrong on everything. No. No, we're going to tear down some walls. But with our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're going to do it in a way that, you know, we're trying to tear down the right walls and build the ones that are made of, you know, reinforced steel. Okay? So that's the lesson there. Let's bow our heads and pray. Matthew chapter 3. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this chapter in Matthew. Lord, I ask that you just give us a merciful heart towards each other, Lord, as we work to help build your church, Lord. Give us a merciful heart towards each other. Give us a merciful heart always towards people that we're going to go out and share your gospel with, Lord. Help us never lose that. Help us, you know, never just become unmerciful because we are right. And it's possible. Just keep us humble, Lord. Give us a merciful, humble heart. And give us a love for your word and for each other. In Jesus' name we pray.